Matt, I thought you were going to be my secret sister. I'm disappointed.
Bowling bro.
Let's bow our heads together. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You have anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Lord, you are our shepherd. You are the great shepherd, the perfect shepherd. You love us deeply, and there's nothing that happens on this earth that can separate us from your love. You seek us. Even when we go astray, you come after us to find us, to bring us back. And as long as we stay close to you, we have peace and we have joy and we have hope for the future, and our burdens are lighter because of the grace that you give us to handle each day. Lord, this morning as we sing, I pray that you would tune our hearts to be giving you worship, that we would think carefully about what we're singing, that we would sing it to you, that we would sing it in affirmation of your truth. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would fall afresh on each heart today. In the name of our Savior, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. Let's stand together and worship. You can be seated. Lord, we confess to you that because of sin, we oftentimes grieve your Holy Spirit. And we lose that connection with you, that closeness with you through this thing you call death. We confess our sin to you this morning. And I pray that as we open your word and we see some things that you have to say to us, that you would open our hearts, that we would receive it, that your Holy Spirit would press truth into our hearts, that we would be different when we leave here this morning because of your word and your spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it was 1969, and I was in my glory days of Little League baseball. I loved baseball. And so we were in the age 8 to 12 bracket, and as a result of the tryouts, when I was 10 years old, I was placed in a team in the majors. That was the highest skill level that you could have. And I barely squeaked by at 10 years old, I'm sure. But this was a big deal. There was an announcer booth, and when you came to bat, they would announce who you are. There was a snack stand right behind the dugout. There were bleachers on both sides. This was the big, we got a full uniform, not just a hat and a jersey, a full uniform. And this was back in the days when children's sports was competitive. It was okay to have a winner and okay to have a loser. And so I was affectionately known on the team. Well, let me back up. I was small. That doesn't surprise you. I was short. There were two Daves on our team, so they couldn't call me Dave. So they thought, well, we'll call him Ed for Edwards. But there was an Ed on our team, too. So I was affectionately known for 3 years, from 10 through 12, as Little Ed. And I was little. But that meant I was quick. Now, I know that's a little hard for you to believe right now, looking at me, but take my word for it. I was quick back then. And because of that, my dad decided to capitalize on my strength. I wasn't a great hitter. I was pretty good in the infield. Didn't have a great arm, but I could run the bases. So Dad started teaching me how to run the bases. And he said, okay, so the first thing you need to know, Dave, is when you hit the ball, run. Don't look to see where it's going. Don't try to decide for yourself whether it's fair or foul. Don't try to figure out whether you think they're going to be able to catch it or not. Just run your heart out for first base. And so that's what I did. And as a result, the fielders would get nervous because I was going so fast to first that they would make an error and I'd get on first base. Or the fielder in the outfield, if he missed it, I was already past first, almost touching second, and I would make it to third, just on a simple error of a fly ball. I hustled. This is why when we watch baseball, my wife doesn't like it, because I'm constantly saying, bench him. He's loafing, he's running to first base, he's not even trying. You know how professional players are, they'd rather be cool than safe, I guess. So anyway, this is one of my faults. It's ingrained in me as a child. But 1969, our little league team was in the playoffs for the trophy to win the West Fullerton Little League. So my dad sat me down. He said, okay, this is a good team. We need to kind of come up with some tricks. So here's what we're going to do. When you're on first base, and you remember Little League rules, you have to keep your foot on the base until the ball crosses the plate or until it's hit. So when the ball crosses the plate, you know, the Little League players, they get off the base and they start dancing a little bit trying to get the catcher to throw it down to first base. So Dad said, here's what you do. When the ball crosses the plate, take a lead off of first base that's so far that the catcher just can't resist throwing it down to first base. And as soon as he lets go of the ball, run for second. I said, Dad, I'm going to get thrown out. He said, the catcher is going to have to make a good throw. The first baseman is going to have to catch it. Then the first baseman, under pressure, is going to have to spin and throw it to second base. The second baseman is going to have to catch it. And then he's going to have to lay a tag on you. He said, five things that have to happen in a row under pressure. He said, I think you'll be safe. So I did that. Playoff game. I made it to second. I'm happy. Second time I get on base, I get on first base and I do the same thing. Only before I can do it, the coach from the other team comes out and he talks to the catcher. Then he goes back into the dugout. So I get off the base and I'm dancing around and the catcher does not throw it to first base. But that's okay. Dad and I had already talked about this. So this time I got off so far, not quite halfway so he could run at me and get me out, but I got out so far that when he released the ball to throw it back to the pitcher, I ran a second. Safe. The third time I got on base, the coach from the other team comes out. This time he calls the pitcher and the catcher in. And they have a little powwow. And he goes back to the dugout. And I take my lead off. And the catcher catches the ball. And he looks over at me on first base. And he starts to walk towards the catcher, all the way looking at me. Or towards the pitcher. The pitcher walks towards the catcher. The catcher hands him the ball. The pitcher takes the ball looking at me, and he walks back to the pitching mound to start the pitch. And I'm standing there with my lead on first base. And I go back to first base, and I put my foot on the bag, and I look over at my dad, and my dad just looks at me and goes, "What can you do?" They had it figured out. But that really didn't matter because we won the trophy. Yeah. 1969 West Fullerton Little League. I'll have that one forever. Big deal. You see, in life, there are some things that you have to be quick at. In baseball, you have to be quick to catch, quick to throw, quick to field, quick to run, quick to hit. You have to be quick to make a decision. What am I going to do with the ball? Quick. But if you watch baseball at home, there's a place for slow. When they lay that tag on the guy at second base, and nobody's quite sure whether he was safe or out, they take it upstairs for the instant replay, and you sit there for about 5 minutes, and you watch in slow motion every angle of that play to figure out whether he was safe or whether he was out. Some things we need quick, some things we need slow. If you're getting on the freeway in the car, you need quick. Amen. Thank you. Thank you. Can you spell the word merge? You're right with me. Spoken from a trucker, by the way, I'll have you know. But when you're driving through a residential area with kids playing, you need slow. So there's quick, like a liquid, like water, pours nice and quick. And then there's slow, right? Ketchup. Nice, huh? There's quick and there's slow. There are some things we need to be quick at. There are some things we need to be slow at. James had this in mind when he penned his letter to the 12 tribes dispersed abroad. And he talks about quick and he talks about slow. Turn with me to James chapter 1. We're going to start at verse 19. Let's read the passage and then we're going to dig into it. Verse 19, "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God." Now, the first thing that we see here is he's saying, "my beloved brethren," and usually in the book of James, that means he's introducing sort of a new topic. And we've been looking at trials up until this point, but if you read from here through the end of chapter 2, and you try to see what kind of threads this whole section together, you're going to see that obedience to the Word of God seems to be what James has in mind here. There's some loose connection throughout here. So if you look at verse 21, he says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls." Then he goes in through 22 through 25, and he talks about being doers of the word. 22, "But prove yourselves doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves." Then he gives an example of obedience to the word in verse 26. "If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless." In the next verse, he gives another example. "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and Father is this: visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." Then in chapter 2, for 13 verses, he talks about being obedient to the word by loving your neighbor instead of showing partiality. Look at verse 8 of chapter 2. "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law," that's That's the word of God again. According to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. And then in the next section, he talks about keeping the whole law. Verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he becomes guilty of all. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. And then he talks about faith and works being inseparable because works are an evidence of obedience to the law, to the word of God. So James is in a new section here. He's been talking about trials, but he's embarking on sort of another topic here. And you know what? If you read the scripture for yourself, you can tell that. You can see that. Simple observation. Morgan says to me this morning, are we kind of starting a new section now? She picked that up. Good for you. You can do this kind of study yourself. So James is talking about obedience to the word, and in this section, he's going to give his first example. He's going to start the section with an example of obedience to the word. In 19 and 20, he's going to talk about the tongue as it relates to anger. Are there any more relevant topics to our lives than how we use our tongue and what happens inside of us with regard to anger? These are themes throughout our life, and actually, it's a big deal for James because he's going to talk about the tongue five other times in this short letter of James. It's important to him. He's going to devote a whole section to it. He's going to talk about, in verse 26, bridle the tongue. In chapter 3, verses 1 through 12, he has a whole section on the tongue. And he talks about it being a rudder and a fire and a deadly poison and a spring of water. He talks about not speaking against other brethren. He talks about telling the truth in chapter 5. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. So he's giving us a prelude, so to speak, of a topic that's really important to him. And this particular topic, remember, James is writing to Jewish people. So this particular topic is really important to James. Forgot I had that on. Because he wants everybody to know that your words are super important and they produce anger at times. They produce anger in other people when you say it. And they sometimes produce anger when you're looking at them and you're talking to them and they can feel and see the anger flowing from you. And so James says, let's talk about this. And the Jewish people, in all through the Proverbs, we see verses about anger and the tongue. Through the intertestamental literature between the Old Testament and the New Testament, there's a bunch of writing on the tongue. I won't give you all the details of it. So James starts off. This you know, or know this. Take note of this. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Those two things are two sides of the same coin. Being quick to hear, being slow to speak. James is going to use this to get our attention and to help us see that when we're talking and when we're listening, there's a ratio that needs to be there between talking and listening. And it's expressed by being slow to speak and quick to hear. All throughout the New Testament, hearing is equated with listening and understanding. Do you remember Jesus? He says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. He's saying, understand it. Not just auditory perception, that it hits the eardrums, But he's talking about hearing from a perspective of actually digesting the information. And so one of the things that we do is we listen for information. Now I'm going to be giving you some references for other scriptures that relate to this. So if you're into taking notes, get your pen ready, because I'm going to just give you the reference. I'll read you the verse. Proverbs 18:13. He who gives an answer before he hears, it is folly and shame to him. Have you ever been judged unfairly by somebody else? They get a little piece of information. They think they know the whole story. They see an event in your life from about a mile away, and they figure they know exactly what happened, right? They give a judgment, they give an answer before they've even heard. And this happens in our lives. People misjudge. We perceive wrongly. And someone who's quick to hear listens. And as they listen, they get more information. And it becomes clearer to them. So I made the transition from Little League into the next age bracket. We went from 60-foot base paths to 90-foot base paths, so I was no longer fast. It was just too far to run. But we had a coach who was pretty smart. And I was up to bat. We were in extra innings. So this is a Saturday, so, you know, you got one game scheduled, and all the parents are there, and all the kids are there. And then you got another game that's happening right after that, so all the parents are there, and all the kids are there, and we're in extra innings, so it's late, so the stands are packed with two games worth of people. I come up to bat. We got a guy on third. We need to get him in. And remember, I'm not such a great hitter. So I'm up to bat, and I swing and I miss, second strike. I think there was one out. And the coach calls timeout. And he comes out of the dugout yelling, "Edwards, get over here." So I'm 13 years old, at the height of my self-esteem crisis. And I meet him halfway between the dugout and home plate. And he starts in on me. "What is the matter with you? How many times have I told you you need to get your elbow up? You keep dropping your elbow down. Of course you can't hit the ball. You've got to get that elbow up. Now get back up there and hit the ball." Now, I'm feeling about that high right now. All the moms in the stands are cringing. He's this poor boy. But just after he says, "Now get up and hit the ball," he's right up at my face. He says, "Bunt." And he walks away. Now I'm feeling this tall. I knew exactly what had happened. The other team had picked up our signals. There were two strikes. So nobody was expecting that I would bunt. Third baseman was back. First baseman was back. Guy on third. He doesn't even know I'm going to bunt. And I bunted. And it caught them all by surprise because it was two strikes. I laid it down the first base line. Not only did we score the guy from third, but I was safe at first. Okay. So suddenly, the whole perception of the situation changed from one of humiliating Dave to honoring Dave and trusting Dave to bunt with two strikes. One little piece of information, bunt, changed the whole thing. And James is saying, please, 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 when it comes to quick and slow, be quick to listen. What happens when you're listening? Well, you're listening for information, But something else that oftentimes happens is when someone comes to you and they're talking about something, they tell you something that they don't like that you're doing. And now you're getting advice. But that's a good thing. Something that we need to be doing is listening for advice. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Now, this doesn't mean that you take the advice that everybody gives you. That can't be true. But it means that you listen. You're quiet. And you let the advice come. One of the things that I have to do as general manager at HTI is I need to listen to employees when they come with complaints and frustrations and issues. And because I've done pastoring and because I've done coaching, I've developed the skill to be able to listen. And so when they won't go to the owner and talk to him because he might react, they come to me. And I sit and I listen. And I come to the core of the issue and I say, leave it with me, I'll see what I can do. And I try to fix it so that we solve the problem. And I've gained rapport with the people because of that. So I had somebody come to my office at one point. They sat down with me. He said, I got a problem. This is the problem. And I think we could solve this problem if we change the procedure to ABC. And I listened and I thought, that's a good idea. Let's do that. We'll change the procedure from ABC. Let's do it that way from now on. A little later that day, his direct supervisor comes into my office. And he says, what are you doing? He came to me and he asked me about that already. And I told him, we can't do ABC, and here's why. It's because of XYZ. Why did you tell him it was okay? Now I'm listening, but I'm not liking what I hear. And so I had to stop and I had to say, you're totally right. I was wrong to just approve that. I should have asked him if he talked to you. I should have sent him to you. I should have gotten your feedback before we ever made a decision. I'm sorry that I left you out of the equation. I made a mistake. Forgive me. Well, his mouth was hanging open on my desk. He was so surprised by that. But that's a part of listening, isn't it? When your wife says something to you and you don't like it, sometimes she's right and we just need to be quiet and listen. You heard it that time. One of the great joys of preaching is seeing this. I didn't know you were actually going to hear it this time. Thank you. That's great. That's actually in my notes. Perfect. Yeah. Listening is hard. And here's the thing. When you're listening, what are you not doing? You're not talking. And that's why James says, be slow to speak. If we get it mixed up, if we're slow to hear and quick to speak, Proverbs has something to say about it. Proverbs 29:20. Do you see a man who is hasty in his words? There is more hope for a fool than for him. Quick to speak creates problems. I say things I wish I hadn't said. I say them at the wrong time. I say them to the wrong person. Quick to speak is not a good thing. Slow to speak creates wisdom and prudence. Proverbs 11:12, whoever derides his neighbor has no sense, but the one who has understanding holds their tongue, literally keeps it silent. This is the person who has understanding. The person who holds their tongue. Proverbs 10:19, we're called wise. Where there are many words, transgression is unavoidable, but he who restrains his lips is wise. Proverbs 13:3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life, but the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. I love that picture. Opens wide his lips. It's the picture of gushing. It's the person who just starts talking and as a result ends up saying things that they wish they hadn't said and they shouldn't said, instead of the person being slow to speak. You're nervous, aren't you? We're called wise if we're slow to speak. And slowness to speak means being slow to express my opinion, too. Proverbs 18:2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. Have you met people like this? You're trying to tell them something, you're explaining something, and you hit a topic that they have an opinion about, and off they go. And what you were saying is totally lost in what they're telling you now about their opinion. Being slow to speak at least gives the appearance of wisdom, right? And Proverbs says that. 17:28, I love this. Even a fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered prudent. Not long after I took the job at Hydraulic Technologies, we had a meeting with a group about a problem that had happened with one of our cylinders, and we were trying to figure out whether it was our fault or whether it was their fault. And so there was a big meeting. There were like 12 people in the meeting, and they were all technical experts on hydraulics. I knew nothing. I still know very little. But they wanted me to come to the meeting. So I came to the meeting. And I didn't say a word. I just listened. I'd have a facial expression now and then. And I had one question. And it was a question that had come up from our team a number of times. And nobody had asked it. So I asked it. I said, did your customer specifically tell you what the problem was that they were having? And if so, did you relay that information to our team? Quiet. And then they started talking. So when we walked out of the meeting, I thought, I offered nothing to the meeting. But I found out later that somebody in the meeting said, who was that little guy with the curly hair? Is he a technical expert that you brought in on this case? They thought I was smart. If I had opened my mouth, that would have been it. It would have been over. They would have known. I would have removed all doubt. You remember Abraham Lincoln said, it's better to remain silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. Yeah. Quickness to speak comes in all forms. There's the, my story is most important. You know this person, you go to tell them a story about something that's happening in your life, and immediately they go into a story about what happened in their life that relates to that, and you totally get lost. I remember standing and watching two people talking, and the first person was talking about an operation that they had just had. And they were relating the experience of coming through the operation and this particular procedure and the pain that was involved coming up to it and the difficulty diagnosing it. But they barely got into their story. I had heard it already. And person B started telling about their experience last year with exactly the same thing. And he told his whole story. And the other person listened to the story, and when he was done, he turned and walked away. He gave up telling his sorry. And I'm sorry to tell you, I rebuked the guy. He was just trying to tell you the pain he was going through, and you thought it was more important to tell him the pain that you went through last year. Go apologize. And he did. To his credit, he did. Slow to speak, quick to listen. There's the sentence completer. I don't even have to give you an example of that one. You know the person who is so in a hurry to have you finish what you're saying that they're going to complete your sentences. And oftentimes they complete it wrongly. There's the overtalker, the person who talks while you're talking. I got to tell you, I can't do that. Well, I can't listen while I'm talking. I remember sitting with a group of ladies, and they were knitting together, and I was just a bug on the wall, and they were talking to each other, three ladies. All three ladies were talking at the same time. And they were hearing each other because I was listening to what one was saying, and I was hearing the other one respond to what they were saying while they were still talking. My brain can't do that. But listening is an art, to be able to give somebody your full attention and hear them all the way through. There's the know-it-all. They jump ahead as you're talking to make sure you know that they know as much as you do, or even more. You know, so I was driving up through Maple Falls. Oh, that's on Route 542. It's on the way to Mount Baker. I broke down there once, and I had no cell service. I had to use a convenience store phone. Yeah, so anyway, I was driving up through Maple Falls. There's the storyteller. And I'm sorry, I'm guilty of this one. You can hardly wait for you to finish your story so they can tell their story, right? I have to be really careful about this one because I'm usually sitting on about five stories while you're talking. Now, the good thing is that I get to tell the stories in sermons, so I have an outlet for that, right? And, of course, you'll love this one. There's the repeater. Did I tell you about the time? Yes, Dad. We've heard that story before, and then, you know, we tell it anyway. Two sides to the coin. Be quick to hear, be slow to speak. Now, what does this have to do with anger? Well, Proverbs 17:27 says, "He who restrains his words has knowledge, and he who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding." You see how they're linked together? A person who has a cool spirit and a person who is slow to speak is a person of understanding. See, when we're fast to speak, oftentimes we end up getting a response that's coming out of anger. And so James relates the two. He links them together. He says, be quick to hear, be slow to speak, and be slow to anger. Now, be clear, James is not talking about, I will control my anger, where there's anger residing in the heart, and all I'm doing is just restraining what I do. It's good to restrain what you do. But what James is talking about is getting down into the heart. Remember heart work? Guard your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. He's talking about getting down into your heart. What is the mechanism of anger that's happening inside of me? Ecclesiastes 7:9. This is a great verse. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. You ever seen somebody get angry and you think, whoa, That was a disproportionate response. See the person that's just waiting to get angry. Well, it's because there's anger residing in their bosom, in their heart. They're a fool. And they're just waiting for an opportunity to have an excuse to express that anger. I was driving to work not too long ago, and a couple of cars in front of me, there was a guy in the right lane, and he wanted to get over into the left because there's slow-moving trucks there, and, you know, so he's got a signal, and he's trying to get over. This guy's not going to let him in for nothing. So I'm thinking, he's got a signal on, he's letting you know what he wants. He just wants to come over. You know, it's Neil is up there, and he's going too slow, so... So the guy finally just got fed up, and he just nosed his nose over. And the guy that we was in front of honked his horn, and he got in behind him. And the guy, two cars in front of me, rode his tail at about 6 inches at 50 miles an hour, just bright lights on. Every now and then he was laying on his horn. And I thought, this guy must have had a fight with his wife this morning. Because he was primed to be angry. Excuse me. You got to work on your heart. Because that's where anger hits. Being slow to anger actually displays inner strength. Proverbs 16:32. He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And he who rules his spirit than he who captures a city. Real strength of character is displayed in my ability to control my anger, to not get angry, to be reflexively ready for any situation that comes my way, and to allow that situation to just dissolve so that I don't become angry about it. Being slow to anger shows inside strength. He who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So I'm slow to anger, and James is going to tell us why we need to be slow to anger. And the reason is simply because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And this is critical, because oftentimes we can find ourselves getting angry about something that has to do with sin that we're seeing, unrighteousness, people who are deceptive and dishonest, people who are lying in politics, and we think that because we're trying to defend righteousness, that our anger is justified. And James is saying, no. Because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. It's too cluttered up with sin. We know that God gets angry. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. I've got a whole list of scriptures here. You know, God has anger towards sin, but God's anger is pure. Jesus showed anger. He turned the tables over of the money changers. He basically had emotions in Mark 3:5. He looked around at the Pharisees around him with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, and he healed a man. Jesus' anger and God's anger, uncontaminated by sin, perfectly pure. God's anger is based on righteousness and justice. It's permeated with purity. There's no selfishness or pettiness or sin. It's uncontaminated by any fleshly impulse. But man's anger is different. man's anger is usually coming from something inside that's sinful. It's a wrong response to whatever's happening. In fact, if you read in the field of psychology, they'll tell you anger is not a primary emotion, it's a secondary emotion. It's a smokescreen for another emotion that's happening inside. Some writers have boiled it down to three primary emotions that it can flow from. Fear. You got a child who's running towards the street and you see a car coming and you run after them and you grab them by the scruff just before they go out into the street. What do? You get mad at them because you were afraid you were going to lose them. Fear. Hurt. Somebody says something about you behind your back, or somebody does something that hurts you, and the primary emotion is hurt, which God can help you with. He can help you deal with it, but our fleshliness masks the hurt by getting angry at them because they hurt you. Frustration is another one. This is a technical term. It means a blocked goal. I have a goal to do something, and boom. Somebody blocks me from that goal. And frustration because of a blocked goal, natural emotion, but turning it into anger is not. So the anger of man is all riddled with sin. Man's anger is completely laden with sin. You remember the verse in Ephesians where it says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger." Let me just clear something up for you there. He's not giving you license to be angry. Some people take it, that verse, that way. Be angry and yet do not sin. See, I can be angry and I'm not sinning. No, he's saying, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Why does he say that? Because the anger is not good. Be angry. Don't let the sun go down on it. Fix it. Get rid of it. Figure out why it's there. Confess it. Do something to get rid of it. And do it before you go to bed. That's how important it is to make sure we get rid of that anger. Be angry. Control yourself. Don't sin while you're angry. Be slow to speak. That'll help. Get rid of the anger before you go to bed. And he confirms it a couple of verses later. Right after this, Paul says, "Let all bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." You see, even the point of that verse is, fix the anger. Okay, we're human, and anger arises in me. We have to recognize that. That's a part of being a fleshly human being. But don't excuse it. Don't think it's good and right and productive. Don't rationalize it by saying it's the righteous indignation of God, because it's not. James says, the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Well, while I was pastoring and a part of a denomination, the president of the denomination was discovered to be having an affair. And he had been having the affair for 5 years. Nobody knew it. And it was a big deal, obviously. And so I knew that this guy was hurting. He was a friend of mine. So I think it was Tuesday at 10 a.m., I would leave my office and I would drive down to the beach and I would park my car and I just prayed for Rick. I just prayed for him. I prayed for his repentance. I prayed for the healing of his marriage. I prayed for the restoration of ministry in his life. Somehow, I prayed for him. And I did that every Tuesday at 10 a.m. for as long as it took for me to feel like I had gotten some satisfaction in praying for this guy. I hadn't talked to him at all. I just prayed for him. And then the associate pastor in our church, he and I would go away every week, and we had a little place in a camp that was near our church that they gave us a room, and we would sit and we would have a staff meeting and we would pray, and we prayed for Rick. And so one day we decided we need to invite Rick to come to one of our meetings and we need to pray for him. So we called him up and he said, yep, he said, I'll come. So we sat down in the room and he leaned forward with his elbows on his knees and he looked at us and he said, okay, guys, I'm ready. Go ahead. We said, ready for what? He said, I know there's a lot of hurt and frustration and yeah, I know you need to vent it and get it out, so go ahead. And we said, no, Rick, we're not here to blast you. We just want to pray for you. And he said, well, nobody's done that for me yet. He says, I've had plenty of meetings where I've been blasted for my sin. But he said, nobody's ever just said, we want to pray for you. And so we prayed for him. And he just blubbered like a baby while we were praying for him. Because his experience had not been quick to hear and slow to speak and slow to anger. His experience had been no listening, just pouring out my words and my anger in his direction. Friends, it is often when our ammunition for righteous indignation is loaded for bear and we think we have justification, that is when our greatest opportunity for true ministry presents itself. If we can just put the safety on and put the gun aside and just listen. And we did. We listened to him talk about the hurt, talk about all the facets of the progression into his sin, and then we just prayed for him. Be quick to hear. Let the opportunity for other people to speak flow. And when it comes to speaking, be real, really slow about it. And let God do his work. Let's pray. Lord, there's not one of us here who is immune from this, including myself. I pray that your Holy Spirit would powerfully press your word into our hearts. I pray that we would see ourselves as we are, that we would see the times that we are too fast to respond, that you would make us sensitive to the opportunities to listen to other people, to not feel like we have to fill in the blanks of silence, just to sit and listen to someone pour their heart out. And I pray that you would give us the wisdom to see into our own hearts in such a way that we can disarm anger at the core and be really slow to any kind of anger that comes. And I pray that as we do that, you would dissolve the anger before it ever flows. We trust that you can give us the power to do that as we yield ourselves to your Holy Spirit and walk with you. Help us to that end, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.